Well, I have no idea how you're going to respond to our Bible study tonight, but I invite you to open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs 30. You may decide not to come back to a Wednesday night Bible study until 2013, I don't know. Proverbs chapter 30. We're going to attempt to survey the chapter and get a glimpse of this passage, the message of this passage of Scripture. I'll acknowledge that it is not easy. In fact, the Old Testament scholars are still arguing about who wrote it, why, and so on. But it appears that this is an appendix to the book of Proverbs. Three or four times in preceding chapters, we have an indication that these are Proverbs of Solomon. But when we come to chapter 30, we read the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle. And in chapter 31, we find that these proverbs apparently were written by someone named Lemuel. And there are Bible students who say, well, those are pseudonyms that Solomon adopted for some reason. But perhaps the evidence would take us a different direction, even though we can't be absolutely certain about authorship. We don't know who these men were. This man named Agur. We can't be certain about Lemuel, though that may have been a pseudonym that Solomon, a pen name that Solomon adopted. But if you have your Hebrew Bible open and you're reading it tonight, reading verse 1 in your Hebrew Bible, you'll notice that it's a little bit confusing. In fact, it's a lot confusing to know exactly what that verse means. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, if you stop at son of, that part is clear. The words of Agur, the son of. And in the Hebrew text after that, it becomes difficult to interpret. But I think that perhaps Franz Delitzsch, who is one of the premier Old Testament scholars, probably has it right when he understands the words that are part of the text to indicate that Agur, who apparently wrote the Proverbs in this chapter, was very frustrated. And his language would indicate that he had applied all of his skills to learn certain things in life, but he had been unsuccessful. And therefore, he was frustrated. He did not follow these pursuits merely to satisfy his intellectual curiosity, but he was addressing some practical matters, some things that address necessities in life to know how to live wisely. And he felt that he had been unsuccessful. So the man declares to Ithiel and Ucal, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. You can kind of sense his frustration there, can't you? He felt totally inadequate. He had not succeeded in his endeavor. So let's try to track what Agur wrote about in this chapter of the Proverbs tonight in an attempt to gain some wisdom, some practical understanding that we can apply to daily life. And I'll acknowledge that you may go away scratching your head when it comes to a few of these issues. What does that have to do with me? But I think that we can pick up some personal benefit from much of the chapter. Well, verses 2 through 6, I think, describe Agur's thirst for God. He was trying to understand God. He wanted to know God. And his consuming desire is outlined here in verses 2, 3, and 4. Let me read verses 2 and 3 again. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. There's the key phrase, I think. Nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. God would be the object of the knowledge that he desired. He wanted to know God, but he had not succeeded. And then he explained his frustration. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has been in God's presence and could explain to me who God is? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Well, Agur's consuming desire, he had some other interests that he writes about later, but his consuming desire was that he wanted to know the Holy One intimately. He wrote, knowledge of the Holy One I would learn. I want to. That's where I would focus my energies. But according to verse 2, his ignorance of God made him feel as irrational as an animal. Surely I am more stupid than any man. Well, that put him down on the level of the beasts. And he lacks such knowledge as he feels that a man should have. Verse 2 again, I do not have the understanding of a man. He wanted to know God intimately, but no school has taught him such wisdom. That's verse 3. Neither have I learned wisdom. No academic institution, no approach to learning had taught him to know God. Now, another frustration that he had was that no man is prepared to share that knowledge with him. He hadn't found anyone up to this point in his life who could tell him about God. No man had penetrated the heavens and returned to earth to describe God. No man could hold the reins of the winds in his hand, let alone explain the God who created them. No man can hold the waters that are in the atmosphere around the earth. And no man could explore, let alone establish, the boundaries of the earth. He wrote, who has established all the ends of the earth? Well, if your main mode of transportation was to walk, and you had no concept, you know, there were no telescopes, nobody had ever gotten off the surface of the earth to take a photograph, there were no satellites, how would you find out what the boundaries of the earth were? 2,000 years later, Christopher Columbus sailed the seas in fear that he might drop off the edge. And Agur really was at a loss to know how to explain the creation, let alone the Creator. Well, wherever a man looks, he sees the evidence of an everywhere present being who is an all-wise, all-powerful Creator. That evidence is all around us, according to Psalm 19. But that knowledge did not satisfy Agur. Just knowing that there had to be a Creator did not satisfy him, because it did not bring him into personal fellowship with that Creator. So he asks, who could do these things? Does anyone know such a man? What is his name or his son's name? Surely somebody has to know. And thus Agur expressed his frustration. Well, I believe that this chapter, like every other part of the Bible, was written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God provided a solution, and it's in verses 5 and 6, and it's a perfect solution. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Well, God's perfect solution to knowing him is, guess where? In his word. He has revealed himself to us. In small measure, in the creation, the created universe, but as I understand Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1, we don't learn a lot about God's person from looking at the creation. We learn about his power, we learn about his deity, his existence, the fact that he is orderly, and so on, but we do not learn to know him personally through what he created. But we can learn to know him personally and know who he is through his word. So the Holy Spirit moved Agur to write, every word of God is tested. That means it was put in a refining mode. Every word of God is smelted, that word means. It's refined. It has been tested and proven to be authentic. In other words, I think Agur was telling us that every word of God from God is pure gold. It has ultimate value. Isn't it true that the more a person realizes how little he knows about God, the greater appreciation he should have for God's revelation? When we reflect on how impotent we are to know God on our own, then our appreciation for the fact that he has revealed himself in the scriptures should drive us to them, should draw us to the scriptures in an effort to know him better. Well, in verse 5 also, Agur wrote, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. God himself is a source of protection to those who make him their refuge. He is willing to be that refuge to any person who will seek protection from him, who will seek refuge in him, who will seek salvation in him. I'm sure that Agur lived in a scary world. We live in a scary world. I don't like to talk about it all the time, but I ride with police officers on rare occasions, every 2 or 3 months. I'll schedule a ride along, and it's interesting, very interesting to ride with those officers because you get to see the underbelly of Eden Prairie. More than one of them has told me that when attempting to assist a citizen and discussing something that has occurred that would bring a law officer into the scene, residents of our fair city have said, in Eden Prairie? And you just don't know, you know. It's the underbelly. We live in a scary world. Much of the rest of the world is far more scary than ours, right here in the southwest suburban area of Minneapolis. Agur lived in a world like that. But he had discovered that God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And isn't it interesting that we have this follow-up statement, verse 6. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. No man should presume to alter, to rearrange, to add to what God has revealed about himself. Our imaginations cannot construct an authentic concept of God. We must accept what he has told us about himself, not add to it, not take away from it. I find it interesting that we have the same warning at the end of the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Not to add to, not to take away from what God revealed in that book, because it's the truth and all the truth that we can know. Well, that was a description of Agur's thirst for God. When I come to verses 7, 8, and 9, I find a prayer. And this is Agur's prayer, of course. Now he has made some contact with God. He learned that we come to know God through God's words, God's self-revelation. So he prays. And he wrote here, two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That says to me that Agur wanted to face death with a clear conscience in two specific areas. So he made them the urgent requests of his prayer. First, he prayed, Lord, keep me true to you. That's in verse 8. Keep deception and lies far from me. Keep empty things. He was referring, I'm sure, to pagan idols. Keep empty things far from my experience. Keep deceitful thoughts and arguments from misleading me. You know, there's a lot of questionable teaching in our world today. You turn on your television set, I never do this, but I assume you can still do it on Sunday mornings and hear various teachers and preachers. And there are television channels that I see occasionally where you have various Christian or at least religious programs. There's so much programming out there that gets into the area that Agur was asking God to protect him from. Years ago, a member of the church that I served would stop at the door after a Sunday morning service, and he would say, Pastor, I heard so-and-so, and he would name a radio or television preacher, say exactly the same thing this morning. Well, I tried not to let a smile break across my face or react in any way because I knew that he didn't hear that man say what I had said, because I was taking it from the Bible, and I knew what whatever preacher he named believed in quite a number of areas. We need to be so careful to do what the Bereans of the first century did. Remember the new believers in that? Well, they weren't even believers yet. They were just listening to the Apostle Paul in Macedonia, the city of Berea, as Paul came to that place and began to teach about Jesus. It says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they examined the scriptures to see whether the things that Paul was teaching were so. They compared Paul's teaching with what the scriptures said. We need to be like that. And then he prayed, Lord, keep me trusting you. That's the last part of verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. He did not ask to win the lottery. He did not ask to receive a check from Publishers Clearing House every year in the amount of $1 million. He said, Lord, I don't want to be poor, but I don't want too much. Keep me kind of in the middle. And he had two very good reasons. If I'm too rich, I might neglect or deny your work in my life. I may not sense my need for you. I may not be aware of my dependence on you if I have too much. If I'm too poor, I might disgrace my testimony by my actions or my words. I might steal something if I'm too poor. A nephew, I think it was, posted on Facebook yesterday a video of a robber coming into a convenience store to hold up a young woman who was the clerk and working alone in the convenience store. Immediately, she began to witness to him about his need of Christ, and he said that he went to the same church that she did, and he knew the Lord. Agur said, don't let me be like that. Just keep me on the right path. Give me what you know is best for me. Well, you know, that's a pretty biblical approach. Jesus said, when you pray, say, give us today, for this day, our bread for today. Give us what we need right now. And Agur said, that's pretty much where I want to be, dependent on you for what I need. He didn't need a cupboard and a pantry and a storage room filled with food. He wanted God to provide what the Lord knew that he needed. Okay, now Agur had some 21st century problems. One of them was anxiety. And he wrote about that in verses 11 to 14. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. A constant source of consternation seems to be the godlessness of the society in which he lived, bothered him. And in those several verses, Agur painted a portrait of the times. A whole generation was characterized by these four vices that he listed. The first was gross ingratitude, verse 11. There's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There was no appreciation for what his parents had contributed to his life. First in his conception and birth, giving him life, and then in caring for him as a child and a youth. No gratitude at all. No reciprocity. And you know that sin, according to the law of God, was worthy of death. Remember Exodus 21, verse 17? A son who curses his father and disobeys his mother should be stoned, according to the law of God. But Agur saw this in his generation. The second sin that characterized it was loathsome self-righteousness. Verse 12. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. People who profess to be righteous, but yet are contaminated by unrighteousness and do not appear to see the disconnect. Third characteristic was arrogance. Verse 13. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. You can just kind of sense the airs that these people had about them as they were so proud of who they were and what they did. And then the fourth was insatiable greed. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth, the helpless, the needy. They took advantage of because of their own insatiable greed. Okay, now Agur went on to make some observations from verses 15 through 31. And he has categories here, as I understand it. The first category, he made some observations about greedy things in verses 15 through 17. The leech has two daughters. Guess what their names are? Give and give. Give me, we would say. Give me. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. So here in verses 15, 16, 17, Agur is giving his observations about what he saw. And he identifies four things that are never satisfied, and understandably so. The first one is the grave in verse 16, Sheol. It's the Old Testament term for the place of the dead, the realm of the dead. And there's no definition here of whether they're saved or unsaved. It's just the term that was used in Old Testament times for the place of the dead, place where people went, the grave, we might say. The second thing that is never satisfied is a childless woman. The barren womb, a woman who desires children and yet has not been able to conceive and give birth to them is never fully satisfied. She wants a child. The third is parched ground, earth that is never satisfied with water. It remains parched. It keeps drinking in the water. And then the fourth is fire. Did you ever see a fire that said, oh, you fed me enough, no more wood, please? It'll always accept more. Now, where is he going with this? Let's look at verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Remember verse 11? There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, disobeys a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. A greedy son, in other words, will meet a violent end. His violent death, following which he would be exposed, his body would be exposed to the elements, his body would become prey to the scavengers of that part of the world. So that was his observation on greedy things. And there's a warning inherent here for a young man not to be self-centered, not to be selfish, not to be greedy for what his parents have. The second observation is about innocence and guilt, verses 18, 19, and 20. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. There were four things that Agur could not discover. They were beyond him. The first is the flight plan of an eagle in the sky. The way of an eagle in the sky. How could such a large bird soar in the heavens? Agur couldn't figure that out. He could not figure out the path that an eagle would take. How did he know where to fly? How did he know how to fly? That was beyond Agur. And the eagle did not leave a trail. Okay, the second thing that he couldn't discover was the trail of a snake on a shelf of rock. That's also in verse 19, the way of a serpent on a rock. Now, if a snake crawls through dust, you can see his path, his track. But there are several conundrums about a snake going across a rock. There are no hole, you know, it's a smooth surface. How does he get hold of that rock? But the snake can move on the rock. He can move across it, and having done so, he doesn't leave a trail. You can't see where he has been. The third is the track of a ship in the sea. How does a ship's captain know where the sea lane is? And when the ship has passed, it doesn't leave a trail. There's no evidence that it has been there. There are no markers to guide it, no trail left on the high sea. And now we're coming to his real point, number four in verse 19, the way of a man with a maid. The word translated maid is the Hebrew word alma, which means virgin. The way of a man with a virgin. There is no way to know about the purity or impurity of a young woman, is Agur's point. Impurity can wear a mask. How can a man know if the young woman that he intends to marry has maintained her sexual and personal purity? And then we come to verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. You ever run into the restroom after eating a meal in a restaurant with some important people that you want to impress to see if there's any broccoli in your teeth? Here's a person who eats, she engages in activity, She removes the evidence and says, I have done no wrong, and how are you going to prove otherwise? And to Agur, that was a problem. He did not reflect on it, but I think that we should be very aware that God knows. When men do not know, God knows. I go back occasionally to Psalm 139, where David wrote in various ways about his awareness of God's omniscience, God's knowledge about him personally in every dimension. He said, you know when I get up, you know when I go to bed, you know my thoughts before I even speak them. And that's the truth. In the black churches of our country many years ago, they sang a song that started out, he sees all you do, he hears all you say, my Lord, I'm writing all the time. God knows things that we can't figure out. Then Agur had some observations on disruptions in society, verses 21 to 23. Under three things, the earth quakes, and under four, it cannot bear up. Under a slave, when he becomes a king, things are put in disarray by these four things. The earth itself quakes with fear. A slave who becomes king. You know, a slave does not know how to conduct himself as royalty. He only knows how to conduct himself as a slave. And the mean-spiritedness of such a person is sure to come out. Secondly, under a fool, when he is satisfied with food, and Agur here was describing a profligate pervert with no worries about money. He becomes arrogant. He becomes dangerous, was the implication. Third, verse 23, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, under an unlovable old maid spinster who finally catches a man. And Agur said, the earth is going to tremble in that situation. Are you familiar with Proverbs 21, verse 9? It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And verse 19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Agur seems to be sharing that viewpoint. And then the fourth is, under a servant girl, a maidservant, when she supplants her mistress. His picture here is of a young woman who had been a servant. Apparently, her mistress died, and now her master marries her, and she becomes the mistress. And Agur is saying that part of the world would be turned upside down in that situation. His fourth topic was the marvelous wisdom of God's creatures, verses 24 to 28. Four things are small on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The organization of labor in an ant community. The survival of small animals in inaccessible terrain around the Dead Sea. The Shephanim are not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The military-like ranks of locusts in search of food, verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. They group themselves. And number four, the high society kept by the lizard. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in king's palaces. It lives with high society. His fifth topic was majestic dignity, verse 29. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. The king of beasts, stately. The second was the fighting cock, verse 31, the strutting rooster. The third, the male goat. I think he was referring to a gazelle. And the fourth, an invincible king. Well, those all got Agur's attention. Now, let me close with his advice, verses 32 and 33. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, you know, this is against the background of so much stuff that we can't know or understand. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. If you foolishly expressed a proud attitude or have even considered being proud, put your hand over your mouth, keep quiet. Silence is golden in those cases. He cautions us not to provoke anger by proud, pretentious statements or actions. Now, look at how he develops that. The churning of milk produces butter. It's true, isn't it? I was probably 7 and spending a couple of days on a farm with my uncle and aunt. And my aunt, Luella, asked me to whip some cream. My uncle Glenn had gotten it from milking the cattle and separated the cream from the milk, brought it into the house, and she wanted me to whip some cream. So I got that little hand mixer out, and I'm whipping away, and I didn't know when to stop. And guess what happened to that cream? It turned into butter. Exactly. That's what happens. You can't whip cream too long without turning it into butter. Okay? Follow his thinking now. Pressing the nose brings forth blood. The consequence of whipping cream too long is butter. The consequence of putting too much pressure on your nose is blood. And that's bad. You know, butter's good, blood is bad. And so the churning of anger, when you're stirring up anger, that produces strife. When the arrogant, pretentious, self-centered behaviors and words of a person that he earlier called a fool is carried out, it's going to have a consequence. It produces strife, and that's worse than a bloody nose. In other words, there are unavoidable consequences for self-promotion and self-aggrandizement. Well, I don't know if you'll be back before next January or not, but it's an interesting chapter, isn't it? It's part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and there's good stuff there for us. Can we pray? And then I'll invite you to break into twos and threes for prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that your Spirit moved Agur to write long, long ago, coming from a cultural background that is different to us, but wrestling with some of the same issues that we have to deal with today. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the words of Scripture. Thank you for giving us wisdom to know how to deal with the complexities of life, the issues of life, the people around us. Help us to please you, to be focused on our Savior, the Lord Jesus, to focus on ministering to the needs of others instead of being pretentious and arrogant and self-centered. In Christ's name, amen.